So apologies that I don't have the notes for tonight to pass out, but so you'll have to pay extra attention in what I say. We are turning to the last lecture about an introduction to Baptist ecclesiology. Now, as we have been venturing through the study of Baptist ecclesiology, we have seen how Baptists have differed with others in their understanding of the constitution or the DNA of the local church. Namely, that it was to be composed of regenerate believers who willfully and intentionally gathered to hear and apply the word together. When they believed that they, while they believed that they faithfully displayed how the local church was to look, they did not deny that other Protestant traditions such as Presbyterians, Anglicans and Congregationalists were true churches, but rather they were, as Benjamin Keach, who hopefully is a name familiar to most of you by now, put it, they were less complete churches. It's not that they weren't true churches, they just weren't complete churches. That is, while they were true churches, they had some theological fault that undermined their understanding of how local churches were to properly act and appear. Yet, provided that these churches held to the good news of Christ, one could not deny them as co-heirs of the gospel. Yet, healthy and complete churches were to manifest themselves by showing certain marks. And these were to be, as we have covered in the last lecture, through the careful adherence of the following three marks. First was the proclamation of the word of God. Secondly was the administration of the ordinances. And lastly was church discipline. Now these three marks could effectively be distilled as the preaching, adherence, and practice of the church within the church's midst. Now of these, baptism, which we covered in the last lecture, was one of the most notable of differences between Baptists and those from other traditions. Baptists understood that baptism was an act reserved for believers who professed Christ and reflected visibly the fruit of salvation, being that an individual who had been spiritually changed. A believer through baptism participated in the death and resurrection of Christ with the reflection of their own death, that is, of their own self, and the rise of the new. Now, when you think of that, it's a visible reminder of 2 Corinthians 5:17, isn't it? If anyone is in Christ, the old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. Their sins, that is, the believer's sins, had been washed away clean. And this imagery and connection was only captured if the right subjects, that is, believers, and the right mode, that is, immersion, was utilized. Whilst the act of baptism itself did not do these acts, of course, regeneration, after all, precedes baptism. Baptism was an outward representation that, as Ernest Kevin was previously quoted as saying, an ordinance was ultimately something which preached to the eye. So whilst we have the word and it preaches to the ear and preaches to the heart, we have the ordinances which preach to the eye. They are the gospel made visible. But yet, while there was a spiritual dimension that occurred at baptism that nourished not only the individual believer undertaking baptism, but to all parties involved, feeding them spiritually and growing their faith through the remembrance of the goodness of God and its application by the Holy Spirit. So again, baptism is something which nourishes the believer. That was something that we covered in the last lecture. It's not something that we simply do as an outward act with no spiritual dimension that takes place. But when an individual is baptized, not only is there a visible reflection of what God has done in their lives, God has changed them, but it very much spiritually nourishes that individual being baptized and spiritually nourishes those individuals who are witnessing that baptism. That's why we can never look at baptism as being simply an individual affair. Anybody who thinks that baptism is just about the individual being baptized doesn't understand the place of baptism within the covenant community. Everybody in that covenant community benefits, because we see that. I mean, how often have we seen a baptism and we're rejoiced not only what God has done in that person's life, but what God has done in our own life as well, as a reflection. So again, we covered baptism last week and last lecture. Now, having covered baptism, we now turn to the other ordinance, and that is of the Lord's Supper, also referred to as communion or the Eucharist. The latter, of course, when people hear Eucharist, they're like, oh no. But the latter simply meaning, of course, thanksgiving. It's just that when it's obviously got the taint of Roman Catholicism, and so therefore it's often ignored because of that usage. But the Lord's Supper has historically been a central sacrament or ordinance of the church, whereby as the body gathered, they reflected corporately on the works of Christ. And as John Gill, the 18th century Baptist pastor, puts it, it is called the Lord's Supper because it is by his appointment, it is made by him and for him. He is the sum and substance of it. And when rightly performed, it is according to his will, that is, of course, Christ. He is the maker and master of the feast, and it is ultimately the feast itself. So John Gill, of course, is saying that ultimately the Lord's Supper is all about Christ. Now, Gill's summary here is a good one, but let us unpack what he means. Now, firstly, it is an ordinance instituted and initiated by Christ, as recorded with the Synoptic Gospels, with Luke 22, verse 14 to verse 20. Now, if you want to turn to your Bibles, by all means, but Luke 22, verse 14 to 20, where it records, when the hour came, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. Then he said to them, I have fervently desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took the cup, and after giving thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I tell you, from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and gave it to them, and said, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, and said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. Now, that this do this in remembrance of me was understood to be continued in the church as an ordained tradition. And that's clear through Paul's language. Of course, every time we do the Lord's Supper, what do we refer to? We refer to 1 Corinthians 11, right? 1 Corinthians 11, which is often quoted communion text. However, and of course, Paul opens that up and goes, you know, what I have given you, what I have received, and then he goes into quoting almost verbatim what Luke 22 mentions. But the fact that it was something which was continuously practiced by the primitive or early church is something that we can observe through the first church in Jerusalem. And providentially, Todd quoted the same passage this morning, but Acts 2, verse 42, whereby the first church in Jerusalem, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. Now, when we read this term, and it's something that you might have heard me say previously, I think I have talked on the Lord's Supper in the past, but when we read this term, breaking of bread, now this should not be seen as something as merely fellowship. This is not just saying, I'm going over to someone's house and we're breaking bread, you know, as has become the kind of colloquial saying, which I think is more something which came out of Scripture, that use of breaking bread, than as meaning fellowship as opposed to just saying fellowship here. Because if you look at that verse, if you look at Acts 2:42, it already talks about fellowship prior to the breaking of bread. And so being able to say they committed themselves to the fellowship and then to the breaking of bread is redundant, right? It's not saying simply fellowship. But rather, and it's when breaking of bread is used, It points to an ongoing commitment to the Lord's Supper. And I'll touch on why I'm asserting that later. But it's pointing to the commitment to the Lord's Supper and the instructions that Jesus gave. Do this in remembrance of me. For aside from the description of Jesus breaking bread, because again, he broke bread and passed it to the disciples, to the apostles, Paul similarly employs this terminology of breaking the bread when referring to the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 14, wherein he states, "The bread that we break, is it not a sharing in the body of Christ?" Sorry, that should be 1 Corinthians 10. I don't know why I put 14 there. But 1 Corinthians 10, whereby he states, "The bread that we break, is it not sharing in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body. And for all of us share that one bread." Again, this idea of breaking bread was often used directly in relation to the understanding of Lord's Supper. And as the church gathered to partake of the Lord's Supper, it was recognized that this was not something that we simply do in of ourselves. We don't go, let's say, I'm going to take the Lord's Supper today by myself with Christ because that's who I'm going to partake it with. But it was recognized that this was to be a communal affair, that this was shared or to be taken together by believers who gathered collectively to remember what Christ has done. Do this in remembrance of me. Indeed, just as baptism reflected the death of Christ and made the word visible, so too the Lord's Supper serves as a graphic betrayal of Christ's death on the cross, where his body was broken to secure our redemption. That's from Robert Leffen, Presbyterian theologian. And as the congregation shared in the blood of Christ and in the body of Christ, they ultimately partook in a covenantal meal. They shared in a covenantal meal, whereby they ate with other covenant members, but also in communion with the covenant head. So already, you can already see it's the parties involved in the Lord's Supper is multifaceted. It's not just the covenant members, but also we have the covenant head. And that is, of course, Christ. But this is to say, hopefully you can get from that the Lord's Supper itself shows and is demonstrative of having two particular dimensions. The horizontal, with each other, and a vertical, which is with Christ. Now, for firstly, when believers came together, it was to be recognized that they are remembering by myself. No, we are remembering together. They are proclaiming Jesus' death together. And ultimately, to each other also. Spurring each other on in their common faith. Whenever you do this, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Who are we proclaiming it to? Proclaiming it to each other. Now, though reflecting on, because again, by doing so, we reflect upon the application of Jesus' death and its shared efficacy or application to all believers who are gathered. When we do so, when we remember these things and we proclaim it to each other, what are we saying? We're saying that we are common heirs, we are common recipients of the privileges that Christ has merited, right? And so again, the shared efficacy and application. However, we need to remember that this horizontal dimension, this understanding of the Lord's Supper and that kind of horizontal to each other component is only possible because of the common communion that we have with Christ to begin with. If we did not have that union with Christ, communion with each other would be impossible. There's no way we would be here. There's no way we would be having this fellowship if not for Christ. And again, this understanding, a relationship with Christ, was firstly visibly evidenced in conversion. It's confirmed in baptism, and now it continues through the Lord's Supper. Now, as the church gathered to partake of the Lord's Supper, it was recognized that this. Sorry, I'm reading the same thing again. problem with when you're actually going for a phone. You're like, I'm pretty sure I just clicked on that next thing. However, similarly to baptism, the Lord's Supper is meant to be more than a simple memorial. It has a very real spiritual dimension that is often sadly missed by many Baptists today. I know, I don't know about you, but in all the Baptist or Baptistic churches I've been in, often, most of the time when they have thought about baptism or the Lord's Supper, it's just something that you do in remembrance of Christ, but that's it. The spiritual dimension, when they talk, they don't really talk on that. They don't really talk what's actually happening when we actually are watching someone get baptized. Or if we are getting baptized ourselves. If we're partaking the Lord's Supper, a lot of churches go, okay, we're doing this together, but what's actually happening? You know, under the hood, so to speak. But put simply, it is through the partaking of the Lord's Supper that we not only have communion with each other in our common remembrance, but we also have sweet communion with our Savior. And this is not only occurs through Jesus' own presence in the Lord's Supper, though spiritually, but also through what unfolds when we do partake in the Lord's Supper. Now, at this point is worth pausing, though. At this point is worth pausing because when you look at the Lord's presence in the Lord's Supper, this has been one of the most controversial points of the Reformation. More was written on the Lord's Supper and communion than even on the point of justification, which shows how significant the Reformers believed this point to be. It is on this subject that Martin Luther and what became known as the Reformed churches divided as to whether Jesus' presence is within the elements, that is, the bread and the fruit of the vine. Now, Roman Catholicism had held, and to which it continues to hold even to today, that the elements, upon the priest reciting the words, the elements become the physical body of and blood of Christ. And that the elements themselves actually change. They take on the essence of Christ. Now, So they take on the essence of Christ, but that's not to say that the external properties of the elements, that is, of course, the wafer or the wine, itself changes. So again, the essence of the elements change, but the properties remain the same. So Christ, those elements become Christ, but they still retain their properties as both wafer and wine. Now, while Luther rejected this understanding, he continued to believe when Jesus said, "This is my body," that it was indeed his body, arguing that if it was not, Jesus would never have said it. So again, Luther took a very literal understanding of "this is my body." Lutherans then instead believe that while the presence of Christ does not replace the elements, it's not the case as in Roman Catholicism, when during the Mass those elements become Christ but still retain the properties, their initial properties, but rather that he is physically present with the elements, although invisibly. So the Lutherans understand that when you look at the elements of the Lord's table, Christ is physically with those elements, but they are not Christ, but Christ is physically there, although invisible. Now, the Reformed churches generally summarized held to either Heinrich Zwingli or John Calvin's view of the Lord's Supper, and specifically that Christ could not be physically present in the sacraments, since where is Jesus' body? At the right hand, physical body is at the right hand of the Father. Instead, because of the divine nature of Jesus can be everywhere at once, he is and ought to be understood as being truly present in the Lord's Supper, through spiritually, not physically. However, as opposed to just being a memorial or remembrance, when we feed upon the elements, it ought to be understood in two distinct ways. So when we take of the cup, or we take of the bread, it should be understood in two particular ways. Firstly, that eating and drinking is a sign of justifying faith. It is an act in where the partaker exercises faith. Or as Zwingli puts it, eating is believing. And believing, that's eating. And though such faith, and through such faith, we are spiritually strengthened through looking to the saving events of the life, suffering, and death of Jesus. So again, when we partake of the elements, when we take that, we are in fact exercising faith in who it represents, which is Christ. We are believing in what Christ has achieved for us. And through that, that's a form of spiritual strengthening occurring within our lives. Yet additionally and secondly, there is a real spiritual or mystical fellowship that occurs when we as members of Christ's body have with our head when we partake of the Lord's Supper. Now, pointing out to this reality, Calvin notes that our souls are fed by the flesh and blood of Christ in the same way that bread and wine keep and sustain physical life. Even though it seems unbelievable that Christ's flesh, separated from us by such great distance, penetrates to us so that it becomes our food, let us remember how far the secret power of the Holy Spirit towers above all our senses, and how foolish it is to wish to measure his immeasurableness by our measure. What then? Our mind does not comprehend, let faith conceive. That the Spirit truly unites being separated in space. What Calvin is getting there is that when we partake of the elements, that we are being spiritually fed by Christ. And that's something that we can't necessarily fathom, because we are, at the end of the day, creatures trying to understand the workings, the spiritual and mystical workings of our Creator. And so we need to recognize that there's going to be certain points that we just don't fully comprehend what God is doing within our lives through his means of grace, which such as the ordinances, which are at the end of the day delivery systems of grace for us. Now, the specific verses that testify to this reality. So Calvin's not just making this up, saying that, okay, when you actually go to the Lord's Supper and you partake of the bread and you partake of the cup, you know, something mystical happening and that's it. You know, something's really happening there, but, you know, I'm just making that up. Calvin's not making that up. He's pulling that in from particularly verse 1 Corinthians 10, 1 Corinthians 10, which we're reading earlier. And if you'd like to turn back there, that's 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14 to 22, which in the greater context warns about immorality. So if you read really 1 Corinthians 8, chapter 8, 9, and 10, it really warns about immorality. But then Paul notes the following in from verse 14, where he goes, "So then, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I'm speaking as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I am saying. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not sharing in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not sharing in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, since all of us share one bread." Now remember that portion. "But consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? What am I saying then, that food sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but I do say that what they sacrifice to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot share in the Lord's table and the table of demons. Or are we provoking the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he?" Now, Paul's language here, as we look at this passage, now he starts off this passage putting forth the spiritual reality that partaking of the cup and partaking of the bread is partaking in Christ. He then compares this to those who partake of the food that is sacrificed to idols. And unlike the believer who partakes in and with Christ, the idolater, who does he partake with and in? of demons. However, going further in verses 16 to 17, the language behind sharing here is something that is not always and quite pertinently is not quite covered in this particular passage quite well, is that the emphasis here on sharing is not only talking about a horizontal aspect of the Lord's Supper. It's speaking about that we corporately share in the privileges of Christ, but it's obviously when it talks about the idea that when we share in a cup, there is that horizontal dimension playing out, that we are partaking corporately of the privileges of Christ, but there's a vertical aspect that's not necessarily grasped in this translation, which is coming back to that word koinonia. If you know, and if you have an inkling of Greek, or if you've heard that term before, koinonia just means fellowship. It means communion. It's where we get the word communion from, actually. So koinonia, which is what's translated as shared in our passage. But this is talking, reflects the vertical aspect in whom we share. So again, what was it saying when we share, when it's talking about us sharing here, sharing of the cup, it's not only all the bread, it's not only talking about, yes, something we share together, but it's also talking about who we share in, right? That's actually there, and you get the strength of that argument in that word koinonia. But it's demonstrative that when we break the bread and when we drink the cup, that we are having active communion in and with Christ. A present spiritual benefit for all communicants who are partaking of the Lord's Supper. Now, as someone known as Richard Bacellos said, and that may be a name that is familiar with us to some of us now, but as Richard Bacellos puts it, these verses serve as a bond and pledge of present communion with Christ and the benefits he purchased for us and gives to us. Now, speaking on this passage, Bacellos notes that while the Lord's Supper certainly has horizontal and social aspects to it, but in 1 Corinthians 10:16, in light of Paul's argument against idolatry, he's dealing with its nature in terms of the vertical aspect, that which we commune with, not the fact we are communing. So again, the importance, there's an emphasis on whom we are communing with, which is Christ, not simply the fact that we are communing with each other, although that is true. Indeed, this idea is supported by the New International Dictionary of New Testament Theology, whereby the relevant article on communion notes that koinonia in 1 Corinthians 10:16 means participation in the body and blood of Christ, and thus union with the exalted Christ. Now, in light of potentially spiritually fellowshipping with demons, Paul is clear that one should avoid this only to be focused on real fellowship in and through Christ. That's the focus of this passage. It is talking about the Lord's Supper, and it's talking about the whole idea that when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are having sweet communion with our Lord. And likewise, if we were to engage in pagan worship, in idolatry, we would be partaking a spiritual communion with whom? Demons, right? There's that contrast playing out in Paul's language. Now, to put that a little bit differently, and to cite once again John Gill, the apostle's view in this instance and his argument upon it is this, that if believers, by eating the bread and drinking the wine in the Lord's Supper, spiritually partake of Christ, of his body and of his blood, and have communion with him, then such who eats of things sacrificed unto idols have in so doing communion with them and partake of the table of devils, and are so guilty of idolatry which he would have them avoid. I think that's a good summary of that passage. Now, consequently, partaking of the elements as a believer ensures that we are spiritually nourished by Christ, whereby only by faith, again, we can't do it simply by anything else, but by faith that we are able to partake and receive of Christ's merits. But not only that, not only are we spiritually nourished when we partake of the Lord's Supper, But by doing so, on this regular activity, this regular ordinance, we obtain more and more the life that is found only in Him. That is to say that the merits and benefits of Christ are not only received by Christ from the commencement of being a believer, at the point of regeneration, but they continue to be received through the receiving and participation of the believer in fellowship to Christ, through specifically how? His means of grace that He has so prescribed. There's a reason why we are called to do these ordinances. It's not just called to do something which is just to reflect to outwardly, but there's real spiritual advantages to doing so for us. A point that which we will only note passingly is hinted through John 6. John 6, specifically verses 53 to 55, whereby Jesus tells His followers, "Truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you do not have life in yourselves. The one who eats My flesh and drinks My blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day, because My flesh is true food and My blood is true drink. The one who eats My flesh and drinks My blood remains in Me, and I in him." Now, ultimately, this should not be misunderstood as saying that that participation in the Lord's Supper is efficacious or a requirement or required for salvation, but rather that these verses look forward to the body that Jesus was yet in that passage but has so now given, and that the believer is to be continuous. Notice the language that is in John 6. He who eats, that's an active, present thing that we keep on doing. It's not something we just simply do at the onset of the Christian walk, but we constantly feed upon Christ. Indeed, one of this passage, if you're familiar with John 6, this was one of the teachings that people couldn't understand. And they said, "This difficult is too hard. Who can understand?" And many disciples left. But no, the believer is to be continuously dependent upon the body and blood of Christ. And such a dependency being made evident through the Lord's Supper when we spiritually feed upon Christ and His benefits. I love Calvin's words here, wherein he states the following: "By bidding us take, He," that is Christ, "indicates that He is ours. By bidding us eat, that it is made one substance with us. By declaring that His body is given for us and His blood shed for us, He teaches that both are not so much His as ours. For He took up and laid both down, not for His own advantage, but for our salvation." Now, we have covered the past benefits which are brought into our minds when we partake of the Lord's Supper, and also the present benefits whereupon our faith is nourished and presently when we partake of the Lord's Supper and strengthened. So we've got a past understanding. Do this in remembrance of Me, remembering the suffering, the life, the suffering and the death of Christ. We understand that when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are presently getting fed when we partake of that ordinance and getting spiritually strengthened in Christ. But there's also a future dimension there also. It's made evident during the Lord's Supper, notably that while Christ is spiritually present, He is not yet physically so. And this ought to manifest a certain longing for the believer. Now, Christ Himself mentioned in that earlier text in Luke 22 that He will not taste of the cup of the vine until the full inauguration of His kingdom. Right? And so whilst for us here today, when we go to the Lord's Supper and we recognize how good Christ is and what He has done by laying down His life for us, and not only what He's constantly doing for us, including mediating for us presently, but there's a real, real eschatological understanding here where we are to look forward to when Christ returns, when we will be able to feed with Christ and on Christ, but in a physical way. And this is something that ultimately awaits all believers. And it's often why we're called, when we eat and drink, We proclaim the Lord's death until when? Until he comes. So there's always a future component when we partake of the Lord's Supper, recognizing that the future privileges that will one day be ours in Christ. Yet while touching upon the vertical dimension of the Lord's Supper, we would do well not to neglect the horizontal component. So we just touched, the communion and fellowship that we have with Christ through the Lord's Supper, but we can't deny the horizontal aspect. It's just as important. And that's to understand that the Lord's Supper, after all, is a family meal, that which all partakers consume together, being spiritually nourished together. However, being a family meal, it must be examined as to whom the family are. And as to the relationship to the ordinances as well, what's the relationship between baptism and the Lord's Supper? Is there even a relationship between both ordinances? Now, one cannot simply comprehend the ordinances as two distinct activities with no connection to the other. I just want to put that out there. You can't just go, well, we've got to do these two activities and that the Christians do, but there's no relation at all between baptism and the Lord's Supper. I personally would deny that straight out of the gate. Because indeed the pattern of Scripture points to the relationship between the two. Notably, baptism was, as we have previously covered in the last lecture or last lesson, baptism was a one-off initiation activity that demonstrated that one now belonged to Christ and to his body. The New Testament demonstrates that one was to be baptized when? At the end of their life? At the end of their Christian walk? No, at the onset of their Christian walk. Acknowledging this, then, when we look at the Lord's Supper, and specifically the first description of it in Acts 2:42, whereby the first church in Jerusalem devoted themselves to performing the ordinance of the Lord's Supper when they came together, I believe when you look at Acts 2 and Acts 1 and Acts 2, you see a tridactic formula, which I put as belief, baptism, and a breaking of bread. Indeed, as the Lord's Supper was to be enacted by a congregation that gathered in corporate worship, it was an acknowledgement that all partakers were indeed members of that body, and by extension, a part of the covenant. Therefore, if you look at baptism, again, one believes that belief, then what's the next thing they do? What does Peter say to those who felt cut to the heart after his sermon? Repent and be baptized, each and every one of you. Now, if that's an understanding that one was entering the covenant of Christ, of which his blood, of course, is the cup is the sign of the new covenant, then if the baptism served as an activity of covenant initiation, then the Lord's Supper should be seen as a sign of covenant renewal, as we are covenanted not only to Christ, but also to each other. Now, Romans 12, I always love that verse, Romans 12, verse 5, where it goes, we belong to one another. Why? Because we are members of the same covenant. We are, again, parts of the same body. And this is reflected through an outward sign of baptism, which we are outwardly initiated into the body, of course, inwardly initiated through the circumcision of the heart. But also it's continuously repeated that we are members of that body when we partake of the Lord's Supper. Now, at this point, it would be helpful just to cover one of the most distinct differences that emerged within Baptist circles, most specifically from the 18th century onwards. And that is, and some of you may be familiar with this, opened and closed communion. Because this is distinctively a Baptist, this was a Baptist fight, an argument, and controversy. Baptists had from conception generally held, so when you had the conception of the Baptists in the 17th century, almost without exception, Baptists were closed communion. They held to an understanding that communion was restricted to baptized members, and particularly, although not exclusively, to church members. So the Baptists understood that only those who had entrance and were able to access the Lord's table were baptized first. So again, they came in for that covenant initiation, and then as being initiated into that covenant from an outwardly perspective, then they would partake of the Lord's Supper, which was an ongoing renewal, an affirmation of that initiation. This understanding was due to the recognition that baptism preceded inclusion to the Lord's Supper in the scriptural pattern, and that to jump ahead to the Lord's Supper was to bypass and devalue the place of baptism for the believer. Now, while most Baptist churches today, when you have a survey of the current landscape, while most Baptists today have moved to an open communion understanding today, this was gradual throughout the last few centuries and was after many substantial debates. However, one specific matter was a significant point of contention, and this is one that we've spoken to throughout previous lectures and lessons before, which was ultimately around the legitimacy of infant baptism. Being that most Baptists agreed that at this point that such that many were not to be that many did not formally recognize the baptism of infants due to the invalidity of infants being a proper subject of baptism, for proponents of open communion who believe that the entrance to the table should be for all those who baptized as adults or not, then they came across a specific challenge that the 18th century Baptist pastor Abraham Booth notes when he says that this then, in fact, a notorious undeniable fact that our brethren practically deny the necessity of baptism in order to communion at the sacred supper. For they cannot believe the aspersion of infants to be Christian baptism without rendering themselves obnoxious to the charge of anabaptism. A sentiment so peculiar and a conduct so uncommon as theirs are in regard to this institution required to be well supported by the testimony of the Holy Ghost. For were all the Christian churches now in the world asked, except those few that plead for free communion, whether they thought it lawful to admit unbaptized believers to fellowship at the Lord's table? And of course, Booth goes, of course not. They wouldn't. Now, what Booth is stating, just to rephrase that, because again, I do understand that 18th century literature is not the most forthright by a modern day understanding, but what Booth is stating is that by permitting those who were baptized as infants to the table, then these Baptists were practically denying the need of believers' baptism. And if they held to believers' baptism while also recognizing the legitimacy of those who were baptized as infants, and so they're saying that those who were baptized as infants were actual baptisms, then they could have been technically charged with the charge of anabaptism. The idea that one needed and could be baptized again and again and again. Yet if they held to the idea that no baptism was necessary, they would have found themselves alone on the historical and theological landscape, for the understanding that originated from the early church was that the entrance to the Lord's Supper followed baptism. So if you look at the Didache or some of the early church documents, when they talk about the participation in the Lord's Supper, it was only for those Christians who were initiated in. And how were they initiated? Through baptism. And even through Peter, Baptists misunderstood the right subjects of baptism, they recognized that those who were so-called baptized, either as an infant or an adult, could partake of the table. So again, what I'm saying there is effectively, even Presbyterians, right, because they have the wrong understanding of the subject of baptism, which is both infant or adult baptism, they would still go, before one partakes of the Lord's Supper, a person would still need to be baptized. And because they'll see infant baptism as legitimate, it could be either way of those baptisms. But Booth is saying that if you ask anyone, even the Presbyterians, everybody would go, you need baptism before you partake of the Lord's Supper. Now, however, to summarize what we have covered regarding the Lord's Supper at this point, it is an ordinance that is undertaken corporately by a congregation whereby individual believers are spiritually nourished through the remembrance of what Christ has done. being nourished through what Christ is doing, and will be further nourished by what Christ will do. Again, that past, present, and future aspect. And this is not done only as an act of faith when the believer partakes of the Lord's Supper, but ultimately, when we think of it, when we partake in the Lord's Supper, it's not necessarily only the case we're exercising faith, but it's actually a product of faith, which is instilled in us by Christ, that we can actually partake of the Lord's Supper to begin with. Because again, no one would be a Christian if not for the gift of faith. Yep, so we are only able to partake of the Lord's Supper because of the union with Christ that we already have. Now, Guy Waters perhaps summarizes this view well, when everything I've said to this point, when he says, when we say then that the Lord's Supper is a memorial, we do not mean that it is a bare memorial. The supper is an ordinance of remembrance. We are to eat the bread and drink the wine in remembrance of what Christ has done for us. But the meaning of the supper is not the sum total of our unaided powers of reflection. To be sure, we must set our minds upon the spiritual realities presented before us in the supper. But we engage our minds so that in the supper we may commune with Christ, Jesus Christ, by faith. The supper is most profoundly an ordinance of communion with the Savior. Through faith, the believer meets with Christ, who spiritually nourishes his or her soul in that meal. I think that's a great summary of everything I've said to this point. Now, that last point, when we're looking at the marks of the church, so we're just capped off the different ordinances, administration of the ordinances, but without going too much into the detail on the matter of church discipline, I will mostly just provide a point somewhat summarizing things that we have touched upon over previous lessons. Namely, to echo the earlier quote by Gerhardus Voss, that if the pure proclamation of God's word, which remember is the first defining mark of a true church, that if the pure proclamation of God's word is more than a semblance and sham, one will inevitably also be serious about the administration of the sacraments formulated according to the institution of that word, and so with discipline. Submission to the word is thus the deepest sense, the sole mark. Now, indeed, church discipline is only described, when we look at the matter of church discipline, it is only described and enacted because of the importance of holiness within the church, and specifically in order to both protect believers and safeguard the gospel. Church discipline exists because, why? Sin exists, even within the body of God's people. And a commitment to the obedience and applications of God's word and ultimately to God entails that the church be absolutely serious in ensuring that discipline is a function of the church, although one used sparingly. Thus, ensuring that the church avoids serious unrepentant sin which dishonors Jesus Christ. This is why Paul in 1 Corinthians, Galatians, and elsewhere advocates the necessity of brotherly correction. But outside of small rebuke and correction, significant sin and discipline must involve the congregation. Following the relevant pattern outlined within scriptures such as Matthew 18, which we have covered previously. This is due to the keys, and of course, if you want to know what the keys are, then refer to the previous lectures. But this is due to the keys given to the congregation to enact such measures, ultimately in the hope that anyone thus disciplined will be eventually saved. This is why such a duty to the church is intended and ought to be done solemnly and with wisdom. A church that hastily and constantly resorts to church discipline will be overbearing and potentially legalistic. But a church that does not enact church discipline at all will generally be spiritually anemic, with sin likely entrenched in its midst. Now, I will put I will put an end to these lectures on Baptist ecclesiology on a matter which our Baptist forefathers did not have to contend with, due to more recent challenges which present us today, and that is specifically the nature of online church. something that the 17th century Baptists did not have to worry about, and something that, of course, we have only confronted due to technological advancements over the last 100 years. Now, one thing I hope that all of us walk away with understanding the doctrine of the church is that ultimately, Scripture points to the gathering, what we do when we gather, as being a physical affair. Right? That's important, a physical affair. I actually call this the perniquity of the local church, that is, the togetherness of the church. Because Scripture points not only to the gathering being a physical affair, but the congregation is that, in light of Scripture, is one that physically gathers, right? Again, ecclesia, ecclesia, rather, is a church that gathers. It's a church, it's a group that assembles, not assembles online or intangibly, but tangibly, physically. And so, too, ordinances like baptism and the Lord's Supper presuppose a physical togetherness, right? The application of the word was likewise seen, as we have previously discussed, as only being possible for individuals together coming intentionally together to that end, to live such lives which were transparent and accountable. And it is only possible for the this is only possible when the congregation walks with one another. Not only is this signified through that term ecclesia, like I mentioned, but through the countless instructions to do things together. Again, the one another's all over Scripture, all over the New Testament. And this is not only through the actions of worshipping God corporately, but the performance of the one another's, including singing to one another, but also through other instructions with Scripture, which presuppose the church gathering being a physical affair. This requires our body, right? Requires our body, not simply our minds. And it indeed should be noted that Paul's epistles to the local churches, whether they're at Rome, Galatia, or Corinth, Thessalonica, and Colossae, recognize that that he was physically apart from the individual assemblies that were gathering. So Paul, when he's writing these epistles to these churches, he recognizes he's not with them, right? He's not physically gathered with them. Indeed, Paul tended to emphasize that he was with the church, but he was writing in spirit, right? Or in thought, and yet he recognized, again, he was not with them in body. Consequently, Paul's understanding being present spiritually was not the same as actually being there with them physically. Not being physically present with his readers. Instead, such a sentiment often conveyed that Paul's thoughts or prayers were with them, but he often, in the same letter, expresses his very real and genuine desire to be physically with them in their gatherings. And that ultimately shows a lack of equivalency between the two, that the spirit being with someone spiritually is different from being with someone physically. Paul sets those in contrast to one another. Now, of particular focus is Paul's language in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 3 to 5, where he goes, "For my part, even though I'm not physically present, I am with you in spirit. As one who is present with you in this way, I've already passed judgment." This is him talking about the church, that the church of Corinth should enact church discipline against the man who's sleeping with his father's wife. "But I've already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus on the one who has been doing this. So when you assembled, so when you were gathered, I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present. Hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on that day of the Lord." Now, in this text, Paul is referring to the matter of the man sleeping with his father's wife, but he advises the Corinth to what? To remove the man from their congregation, from their gathering, right? And tells them that he has made this decision, that when they enact his decision, they will do so with him in spirit, so that they do, so as they do at his behest and with his support. Yet Paul's language is clear to maintain that distinction, that while he's with them, again, spiritually, it is not the same as actually being with them. "So when you are assembled, I am with you in spirit." It is not a case of when we are assembled, but when the church physically assembled. Now, to put that in context, and put this in the context as well, when Paul's writing these things, One of the first challenges of early Christianity, if anybody's familiar with church history, was the era of Gnosticism. Right? So it was a very real challenge in the early church. And whenever, you, in fact, when you go look at the Pseudepigrapha, which is the text which are not considered canonical, right? Ones which is seen as being written by those who really aren't who they claim to be. So, for example, there's the Gospel of Peter, the Gospel of Thomas. You know, all these books which have never ended up in Scripture. They were all written most of the time, more often than not, from groups which were ultimately Gnostic. And you can see that in their writings. You can see that in their teachings of those books. But whilst there was not a single movement or teaching, it was a group of different movements that generally held to the common idea that followers needed to strive towards true enlightenment that was only achieved through hidden knowledge, which is gnosis. Gnosis means knowledge. This was the only way salvation could be achieved. Now, whilst this understanding pre-existed Christianity, certain individuals attempted to combine both this understanding with Christianity. I'm getting to a point on this. Another prominent belief held by most Gnostics was this. They held to a belief that there was a form of body-mind dualism, right? This idea that tended to denigrate the body. Matter was perceived as being evil and corrupt, so the body itself was seen as bad, evil, needed to be shed away from. So again, this body-mind dualism was seen that the mind is a true you, the body is just a casket, right? It's just a case that you should shy away because body and matter is evil. The body was seen as being only unhelpful baggage onto our true self, which was embodied or truly represented by the mind. Instead, the body was seen as something that should be eventually discarded in the quest to leave the physical realm. In some ways, if you dive into Buddhism, there's an element of Gnosticism in Buddhism, which is about leaving the physical realm and this matter, which is evil. In fact, also one of the first heresies of the church, Marcionism, was a Gnostic himself in how he understood things. But I won't go down that rabbit trail. But Christianity, while recognizing this mind-body distinction, because in Christianity we just go, well, the mind and the body is the same, right? It understands that there is a distinction, but it recognizes the unity and importance of both the body and mind. Both together comprised the whole. Man was made in God's image, but unlike God, man was made to be physical. He was called to obey God with his entire self. I mean, Todd mentioned earlier what's the greatest law? What's the greatest rule, right? Love your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. Your uttermost and entire being. Yet due to the fall and corruption that has permeated throughout creation, humans are not what they ought to be. We know this. Paul notes in 1 Corinthians 6, 9-20, whereby after detailing how individuals were prior to Christ, mentions that as they had been washed, sanctified, and justified in the name of Jesus and through the Holy Spirit, Paul then speaks about how a Christian should live in light of the truth, recognizing that the earthly body, which is still not fully refined, remains vulnerable and still tied to the things of this world. However, our bodies are now for whom? For the Lord. And now belong to Christ's body. They are given to us to steward well for his glory. Again, our bodies are ours. Why? For his glory. To steward for his glory. Furthermore, our bodies, rather than being seen as something other than being part of our true self and something to discard, like Gnosticism would hold, are seen as being a crucial part of our identity, like our mind and our spirit, and that it will be eventually perfected. Right? Paul speaks about this in 2 Corinthians 5, where he goes, "For we know that when this earthly tent we live in is taken down, that is, when we die and leave this earthly body, we will have a house in heaven, an eternal body made for us by God himself, not by human hands. We grow weary in our present bodies, and we long to put on our heavenly bodies, like new clothing, for we will put on heavenly bodies. We will not be spirits without bodies." Again, what Paul's getting there, you should really see the strength and the intensity of what Paul's saying there, is that the physicality, that body component for the Christian, that's significant, right? As opposed to that dualism where the mind is all, your innermost being is just your mind, and the body's just the baggage. Paul's here saying, no, no, it's the mind and the body. They both comprise the believer. They both comprise humanity. Consequently, gatherings that occur, so in light of that, gatherings that occur in this temporal earthly realm as well as that which occur in the heavenlies will be physical, right? So when we worship God, we not only worship God physically now, we will worship God physically in all time immemorial. With no distinction between our mind and body in that point. And see, this is one of the challenges when you look at the idea of online church. And the reason why I was talking about Gnosticism is because in many ways our current society has imbibed that understanding. That when you can be yourself, your entire self, online, right? You can disengage your body from your mind. You can still be yourself completely, right? As you engage in fellowship with people online. But the reality is there's a physicality which is required for us to fellowship well. We accord not only to physically gather and assemble, but to do to one another's, which require us to live lives together. It is very difficult to do lives together with individuals who are online in a very carefully curated and narrated life. Because whenever you look at things such as Instagram, TikTok, and the whole list of things go on, when people put themselves out there, they're only putting out a particular side of them. It's very hard to walk alongside one another in such an intimate way in this type of context and in this type of landscape. But like I said, this Gnostic underpinning has so far permeated our society that we need to be very careful not to embrace it uncritically, right? Just thinking, oh, look, because again, the body is seen as an optional extra. It's only the mind that matters. No, we as Christians know that the mind and body compose the true Christian. And if we are to have fellow and proper fellowship to one another, we need to do that together physically. That togetherness, that perniquity. Now, for Christian leaders, the attempt to do online church endangers individuals by solidifying the link that one can be physically absent and still do church. It also provides a reductionistic understanding of what church actually is by distilling it down to a virtual sermon with a handful of songs sung by at a praise team. Again, if you ever jumped on or experienced an online church or just checked it out to see what it looks like, you're getting talked to, you're getting sung at, but there's no active participation of believers. However, church is the physical fellowship to which believers in relationship to one another come together to hear and apply the word of God to each other as well as sing God's promises to one another. Virtual services are unable to have this done in almost all ways. It facilitates a bare, pale comparison of church. Another danger that online church presents is that it conforms the worship of God, which is prescribed by God as a physical affair, to a way that caters for us and our preferences. I heard this so many times during COVID, and when I was thinking through this understanding, like Todd, we went, let's not do live streaming, let's not come off with the idea of having an online church. Because I heard so many times where individuals would express their joy about having church online as they allowed them to sit down in their dressing gown and have their coffee ready and enjoy church at their own convenience. Wish I could be making that up. Often, whenever the worship of God has been altered, it has often been done to benefit the creature instead of the creator. We should remember that. This also continues to conform to the general problem of the church in the West, and that Christians generally desire to be comfortable. We know that. Right? Where, and believe it or not, even through we're new creatures, we still wrestle with the old men. And guess what? We're inherently selfish, aren't we? Right? And yet the Christian faith is intended to be countercultural and costly. It is intended to be the one that brings us outside of our wants and our desires, to be other-centered, and most notably, God-centered. The Christian faith and our worship should cost, and Christians are called to count the cost of the faith. We do not believe that such an option, of course, online church, this idea that we can gather fully as a church online, is legitimate in light of Scripture, as it is outside of the framework that God himself prescribes the church. And I'll leave tonight on a sentiment expressed by Jonathan Lehman, who states that Jesus organized Christianity this way. He means to center our Christianity around regularly gathering together, seeing one another, learning from one another, encouraging, correcting one another, loving one another. Spiritual things happen when Christians stand elbow to elbow, breathe the same air, join our voices in the same song, hear the same sermon, and partake of the one bread. Amen. I absolutely agree with that. Let's pray. Blessed Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity we have to dive into your word, recognizing that in your word, in its whole counsel, are the words to equip us and to grow us, to be conformed more like Christ. Father, help us to fall more in love with Christ. Help us to fall more in love with his body, recognizing that we have not been saved simply to Christ, but also to each other, to the body in which we are called to live. We are not called to live in a way which pleases ourselves, but in a way which pleases Christ. And through pleasing Christ, that is, through being with his people. Father, as we undergo church, as we partake of the different ministries and activities and ordinances, Father, help us to recognize the very real spiritual dimension that is taking place. In the rationality of this world where we seek to reason and take the spiritual dimension out and denigrate it, help us to really understand that there is a vibrant spiritual realm. And that, Father, that we can either be partaking with Christ and in Christ, or we could be partaking of the table of demons. Father, help us to be those who eagerly desire the former and to shy away from the latter. Father, help us again to value and appreciate your church because Christ did, so much so that he died for it. In your Son's most blessed name, amen.